Mark 6, starting at verse 30. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me, my brothers, by yourself to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on the mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the 4th watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went into the villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplace. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of the cloak, and all who touched him were healed. This is the word of the Lord.
I wait for the holiday crowd to clear the beach before stepping onto the first wave. Soon I am walking across the Atlantic, thinking about Spain, checking for whales, water spouts. I feel the water holding up my shifting weight. Tonight, I will sleep on its rocking surface. But for now, I try to imagine what this must look like to the fish below, the bottoms of my feet appearing, disappearing. This clever little poem is called "Walking Across the Atlantic," and it was written by Billy Collins, who served as the poet laureate for the United States several years back. Every time I read it, I hear it as a whimsical retelling of the miracle of Jesus walking on the water, which forms the centerpiece of the text for today. The plan is that first we will walk through the text verse by verse, bit by bit, paying special attention to how the characters behave, how they feel, and in particular, to the vivid details that Mark includes. Then we'll zoom out, as it were, and examine the larger themes and the application of the text. So please keep your Bibles open to Mark 6 if you've got them, and feel free to follow along. First, let's offer a word of prayer. Oh, diggers. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we study your scriptures today, would you give us ears that hear and understand? And would you give us hearts that believe and obey? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll start right at the beginning of the passage, verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Like a band of little boys, the disciples are eager to describe everything that had happened as they traveled two by two down the roads of Galilee, preaching repentance, casting out demons, anointing the sick. You should have been there, Jesus. You should have seen us. It was amazing. It must have brought incredible joy to the heart of Christ to hear tales of this first apostolic missionary journey. At the same time, however, Jesus was grieving the recent loss of John the Baptist, who was his cousin, friend, and prophetic forerunner in ministry. John was one of the only people to understand from the beginning why Jesus had come into the world. He was the one who said, "Someone greater is on his way, a bridegroom, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And all of a sudden, John was gone, his prophetic voice silenced by the whimsy of a king. And to add to Jesus' sorrow was the last doubtful message he had received from John's prison cell. "Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Or should we keep looking for somebody else?" The heart of Christ must indeed have been tender at that moment, gripped at once by overwhelming joy and deep sorrow. Verse 31. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." The disciples had certainly stirred up the messianic expectations of the people of Galilee during their tour of preaching and healing, and they had returned to Jesus with crowds from every city following behind. Everyone desperately wanted to come and see this prophet of uncommon wisdom and power. And in that chaotic gathering, sitting down for a bite to eat was out of the question. Yet Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, knew how important it was to rest after an intense period of ministry. Preaching repentance, seeking out the diseased and demonically oppressed from town to town was exhausting work for the disciples, and they needed to withdraw from the crowds and be refreshed by the presence of Christ. I've learned a lot about this principle of rest since living in Germany, where Urlaub is a very serious matter. Over where I come from in the States, we average about half as much vacation time as here in Germany, and we're more likely to be people who work and work and work and work some more until we're exhausted, and we sleep a few hours, get up, and work some more. This is, however, not a biblical design. God rested, Christ rested, the disciples rested, and we too, we modern-day disciples, must also rest. We'll return to the theme of rest later on. First, verse 32. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Now, when was the last time you stepped out of the Straßenbahn to be met by a crowd of 5,000 people running to meet you? This would have been stressful, especially if you were hoping for an Urlaub. This is probably uncomfortable. It's probably rather unhygienic. Yet Jesus does not climb back into the boat to escape the crowds. Neither does he push them away, announcing, "Entschuldigung, wir sind jetzt gerade beim Ausruhen." No, he is moved for compassion. They are like sheep, scattered, uncertain, hungry for guidance. This little phrase, "like sheep without a shepherd," shows up back in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 27. You see, when God explains to Moses that he will not enter into the promised land, Moses immediately prays for a new leader of Israel, one who would guide them, lest they become like sheep without a shepherd. This new leader was, of course, Joshua, whose Hebrew name is the same as the Greek name Jesus, Jesus, which means salvation. In the Numbers passage, Joshua is described as one who is filled with the Holy Spirit, the very same trademark that distinguished Jesus at the outset of his public ministry. The Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, John the Baptist reported, and remained on him. This connection between Joshua and Jesus is no accident. Jesus had indeed come as the new Spirit-filled leader of Israel, the one who would shepherd them out of the wilderness of unbelief and on into the promised land of faith. Moving on to verse 35. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." The disciples had exercised the power to heal diseases and deliver the oppressed, as well as the authority to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And yet, the notion that Christ could also exercise his power through them to set the table and serve dinner had not entered their imagination. This is the first invitation to faith that we see in today's text. If Jesus says, "You give them something to eat," then he will surely make a way for them to obey. After all, when he commanded them to go and preach, didn't he also give them power to carry out his instructions? This is a pattern throughout Scripture. When God requires extraordinary things from his people, when he extends the invitation of faith, he always equips them with the means for obedience. Continuing on in verse 37, they said to him, "That would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." As Jesus prepares to feed the weary crowd, he starts with the food that they already have, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and with that he feeds them. This is in a way a metaphor for the pattern of Jesus' teaching ministry. He was constantly using parables and similes drawn from the things that the people already knew well. A seed for sowing, or a wandering sheep, a lost coin, a lump of bread dough, a wineskin, a piece of patchwork clothing, a net full of fish. He used the stories and the images of their daily lives and filled them with eternal truth in order to feed their souls, awaken their faith, and capture their imagination for the kingdom of heaven. On to verse 39. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. The Gospel of Mark is brimming with these funny little details, like this bit about the green grass and sitting down in hundreds and fifties. These are the sort of details that would have imprinted themselves vividly on the mind of an eyewitness. Peter was that eyewitness in this case, who with characteristic boldness and animation repeated his stories about Jesus many hundreds of times after the ascension and passed them down to his helper, Mark, whom he affectionately calls his son at the end of 1 Peter. This is indeed a vivid account of the life of Christ. Now, if the grass was green, that probably means there was warm weather, meaning that the disciples were legitimately concerned about the crowds growing faint after sitting in the sun for hours listening to Jesus teach. Now, the next question is, why did Jesus want the crowds to sit down in orderly groups of 100s and 50s? I think this may be the second invitation to faith that we see in the passage. As the disciples organized the multitude, both the 12 and the 5,000 must have been asking one another, what's going to happen? What wonder is Jesus about to do? Think of Elisha commanding Naaman to dip in the Jordan 7 times, a curious instruction, an invitation to faith. Think of Moses sprinkling the children of Israel with the blood of the covenant. Again, a curious action that serves as an invitation to faith. Think even of Jesus walking by a professional man like Matthew the tax collector and saying, quit your job and follow me. A strange instruction that proves to be an invitation to faith. As the crowd obeys the instructions of Jesus, they are responding in obedience to the invitation of faith, filled with expectation for what he might be about to do. Moving on to verse 41. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. I love that Jesus gives thanks for the meal before it is enough to feed the crowd. He is grateful to his Father when he has in his hands only enough bread and fish for a couple of people to be satisfied. He prays the same way before calling Lazarus out of his tomb in John 11, where he says, Father, I thank you that you have already heard me, and I know that you always hear me. His thankfulness to the Father precedes the miraculous that is to come. After Jesus blesses the food, he puts the disciples right to work. He wasn't kidding when he said, you give them something to eat. He is really taking them to the school of ministry in this chapter of Mark, isn't he? Preaching the kingdom, healing the sick, casting out demons, and now feeding the hungry multitude on the countryside. The other wonderful thing about this story is that the disciples must have eaten from the miraculously multiplied food as well. Remember at the beginning of the passage where it says that they did not even have a chance to eat. Maybe they sat down on the green grass and ate with the crowds, or perhaps they ate the leftovers after they had finished serving and cleaning up. There were conveniently 12 baskets of fragments, one for each disciple to carry along. Verse 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Jesus was at this point in the story still in desperate need of rest. Remember, he had intended to have a peaceful retreat with the 12 when the multitude ran on foot and mobbed him on the seashore. At this point, he sends the 12 to sea, dismisses the 5,000, and climbs a mountain alone to pray. In John Greenleaf Whittier's poem, The Brewing of Soma, part of which we sing as the hymn, Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, he writes with beautiful language, O Sabbath rest by Galilee, O calm of hills above, where Jesus knelt, to share with thee the silence of eternity, interpreted by love. We imagine Jesus on the mountain, speaking and listening and speaking, and then simply sitting in silence, resting in the loving presence of his heavenly Father. This time on the mountain was also important for the confirming of Jesus' mission. He did not come to lead a revolt or assume an earthly throne, although this is what most of his followers expected from a Messiah. In fact, John's Gospel tells us that the 5,000 were ready to take Jesus by force and make him their king, a potentially disastrous blow to Jesus' mission, which makes sense of why he abruptly dismisses the crowd and steals away quickly to the mountaintop. He came to call sinners to repentance, to serve, not to be served, to give his life a ransom for many. On the mountain with the Father, Jesus strengthened himself to resist the misguided expectation of the politically minded masses so that he might fulfill his true mission. Verse 47. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." It's a little bit strange that Jesus waited for such a long time to go and help the disciples, who were fighting the sea from dinner time until near the break of dawn. This is actually the pattern of God throughout history. He does not save us on our time, but on his time. Think of the Hebrews in Egypt who waited for over 400 years for a deliverer. And the promise of a coming Messiah was repeated by poets and prophets for many centuries before the appearance of Christ. And yet, at the right moment, Moses drifted by in a basket. At the fullness of time, a baby's cry was heard from a stable in Bethlehem. And now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus comes to rescue his friends on the lake. Now, another curious detail. Why do you suppose Jesus started to pass them by? I think this may have been yet another invitation to faith. Just as the blind man cried out on the road when he heard that Jesus had walked by him, the disciples should have cried out, "Jesus, save us! Do not pass us by!" Responding to the invitation of faith, not being content to watch their Savior disappear into the storm, leaving them helpless at the oars. The terrified disciples are obviously missing the invitation, but instead of rebuke, Jesus immediately offers words of comfort. "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." The phrase, "it is I," is literally translated, "I am," which brings us back to another magnificent scene from the Old Testament. In Exodus 34, we read that God descended to Mount Sinai in a cloud and caused all of his glory to pass by Moses in the cleft of the rock. And what words did God speak? He proclaimed his own name, the Lord God, I am that I am, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. When Jesus passed by the disciples' boat, he was not only offering an immediate invitation to faith and quick relief for a dozen weary sailors, he was also reenacting Yahweh's revelation to Moses, thus displaying his own deity to the disciples and extending the eternal invitation to faith. "I am that I am. Ich bin der Ich bin. Holy God in human flesh. Behold my glory and believe. In verse 51 we read, Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Still the disciples are confused and unbelieving. Even though they have both witnessed his miraculous works and exercised his very power to heal, they still do not understand, still they do not believe. This brings me all sorts of comfort and encouragement, because when I look at my own puny seed of faith and think that I must be surely disqualified, I remember the disciples, rough men, confused, afraid, unbelieving, forgetful, petty, sometimes prideful and selfish, sometimes foolish and downright cowardly. These disciples were used by Christ to announce the coming of the kingdom. And God will use me, God will use us, with our little faith, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Now on to the final scene of this passage. Verse 53, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard that he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. To understand this scene, we have to imagine a bustling place like the Weihnachtsmarkt, if we want to imagine the glorious chaos that took place. Imagine if every inch of the square where customers should be walking and bargaining were instead filled with invalids carried in on mats. Imagine also that you are that sick man or that sick woman. You've been bedridden for months. Everything hurts. You can't walk, and recently you can't even sit up straight. Someone else has to come and feed you and bathe you, and the doctors just shake their heads. Things are generally rather slim. Then all of a sudden a few friends burst through the door, and without a word of explanation, they pick up your bed and carry it outside, running down the streets, through the city gate, across the field, and right into the marketplace of the next town. This is the last thing you expect. It's the last thing you need. It's certainly not what the doctor prescribed. This is ludicrous and painful and rather embarrassing. Surely you wince and groan and yell, "Put me down," the whole way, wondering if you'll even survive to find out why on earth your friends are doing this. And then, as you lie there in a strange market, you see him walking among the throngs of diseased people. And suddenly cries of pain become shouts of joy. Groaning men begin to laugh, and weeping women get up and dance in the street. You can hardly believe your eyes. As Jesus steps towards your bed, you realize that the invitation to faith has also been extended to you. You look up at him. You reach your aching arm and brush up against the corner of his robe. And with that one touch, you are healed. Now, the natural question that arises from a story like this is, well, how did he do it? What's the explanation? What's the science behind this miracle? Had Jesus' very garments become drenched with some sort of heavenly Strom? Or was he consciously dispensing a miracle to each paralytic and blind man who took the trouble to brush up against his clothing? What about when he walked on water? Did he suddenly make himself weightless? Or did the water become hard like ice underneath each footstep? Perhaps there were unseen angels holding him up. Now, what about the 5,000? How exactly did he feed them with only a little bit of food? Did he break the bread into crumbs, each of which grew into a new loaf? Or did he cause a new loaf to appear each time he passed one out, rather like a magic trick? These sorts of questions can never lead us very far, because Mark is not interested in the science of miracles. The main point, however, is always clear. Jesus has power over his creation. He has power over bread and fish, wind and waves, sickness and disease. He has power to feed the hungry. He has power to rescue the struggling and deliver the oppressed. Sometimes there's a lot of organization involved. First gather the food you have, make the crowd sit down, pass out the food, clean up the leftovers, then go back home. Other times, the hour of his might is a scene of absolute chaos. The blind and lame, those with uncontrollable convulsions, and those with missing limbs fill the public square, each one begging desperately to touch the hem of his garment. Organized or not, Jesus has power that can only come from above, a power over his creation that is beyond all human understanding. Now that we've surveyed the details of each scene and walked through the text, we'll zoom out a little bit, as it were, and consider the larger themes. We'll look at three words of comfort that can be gleaned from this text for the encouragement of our souls. Firstly, we need rest. It was, in fact, Jesus' invitation to the disciples to come away and rest that set the hungry multitude into motion, running ahead to the other side of the lake. It was partly because of Jesus' unfulfilled need to rest that he rather abruptly sends the 12 and the 5,000 away. He needed rest, and he also gave rest. He gave rest to the weary crowds when he sat them down on the grass and made them dinner. When Jesus came to the disciples in the boat, he gave them rest from fighting the storm. And when he touched the diseased and the oppressed, he gave them rest from their infirmities. When you find yourself in desperate need of rest, do not feel guilty, as I often feel myself. Do not ask if there's something wrong with you or if there's something the matter about the way you do your work. The fact that you need rest simply means that you are human. Sabbath was made for man because man needs rest. We need rest. And when you decide to take that hour or day or season of rest, whatever the case may be, don't feel guilty then either. You are not being lazy or negligent. Neither are you being self-indulgent. You are, in fact, being obedient to the command of Scripture. God celebrated Sabbath rest when he created the world. He wrote Sabbath rest into the law at Mount Sinai, and he confirmed its relevance to the new covenant through the teaching and example of Christ. You see, rest is not a bonus option or an extra feature if there happens to be a bit of time left over. Rest is a command because rest is a human necessity. We need rest. The second word of comfort from this text is a common thread that links the three miracles of Jesus together. Notice how in each story, the most desperate hour is the hour right before the miracle occurs. The 5,000 must have been most weary and famished and taxed by the sun at the moment when Jesus had them sit down in groups to eat. The disciples would have been most desperate and exhausted at the oars right before Jesus came to them walking on the lake. And think of the sick masses strewn about the marketplaces of Galilee. Their most desperate and painful hour, namely being carried about at high speed from town to town, is the hour before the miracle. Or as I like to put it when I am preaching myself through a season of suffering, great trial comes on the eve of great gain. And in this hour of greatest need, there is always an invitation to faith. Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." The hungry crowds are seated. Jesus starts to pass by the boat. A trembling man reaches out his hand to touch the healer's cloak. There is always, in that desperate hour, an invitation to faith. I asked my good friend called Thomas if I could talk about him in the sermon this morning, and he said, "Yeah, that's fine with me. I'll be looking forward to the fan mail and phone calls afterwards when I'm famous." Thomas is a man who has been suffering since the day he was born. In every season of his life, in every place where he has lived, he's faced one impossible situation and one broken relationship after another. He's in his 40s now, and since I've known him, it seems that things only continue to get worse. Close friends move away or walk out of his life. Chronic pain sets in. Hope begins to fade. I constantly try to offer him the hope of the gospel, and he constantly pushes it away, although he does listen carefully whenever I mention Christ. And he does ask me funny questions like, did you pray for me 2 days ago? And he does admit that if the gospel were somehow true, then it would be the best thing he could imagine. I draw great encouragement and hope from the image of the sick man's friends running him to Jesus. Thomas, like the sick man, finds himself in his darkest and most painful hour, while I race him in prayer to Jesus, not knowing when or how the healer might pass by, but clinging to the hope that if my friend brushes up against him but one time, he will be changed forever. The third word of comfort that we find in this text comes in the answer to the question we have been asking since the beginning of the Mark series, namely, who is this Jesus? Last time, David Deschelles walked us through the unbelieving answer of the Nazarenes. Hey, didn't that kid make our kitchen table? Where did he learn these new tricks? David also talked about the nervous speculation of Herod. Maybe this is John, risen from the dead, come back to haunt me for what I did. And we have seen in this very text how the masses were hoping that Jesus would lead a political revolution. But through these three wonders, Jesus is fleshing out the true answer to the question on everyone's mind. He sees his people like sheep because he is the good shepherd. He has compassion on them, teaches them, and restores their souls with a miraculous meal on green pastures. Then he walks on water and passes by his disciples in their darkest hour as they struggle under the shadow of death, revealing that he is the glorious image of the invisible God. He is the great I am. Finally, he demonstrates that he is the healer who restores wholeness to the broken and diseased and oppressed. He is the good shepherd who came into the world to lead his flock. He is the great I am, the glorious Savior, and he is our healer. Let us then, whether we are hungry, tired, mourning, lost, struggling, doubting, ill, or oppressed, whether we feel exhausted in the heat of the day or abandoned in the darkness of night, let us lay hold of the invitation to faith, believing and indeed expecting that this Jesus, our good shepherd, will feed us and deliver us and give us his rest. Amen.